good to see you today. Well, it was 1916, and Woodrow Wilson was running for re-election as President of the United States. And one of his big talking points was this promise, or this rather reflection. He had kept us out of war. That was kind of the slogan of his campaign. And apparently it was interpreted or understood that he would continue to keep us out of war if he was reelected. And so he was. And then just 29 days after his inauguration, his second term, he asked Congress to declare war on Germany, and the United States officially entered into World War I. So it didn't really seem to be a promise he did a good job of keeping. You fast forward, 1964, Lyndon B. Johnson. He was running for his first actual presidential term after taking place of John F. Kennedy after he was assassinated. And his campaign promise was this: we are not about to send American boys 9 or 10,000 miles away from home to do what Asian boys ought to be doing for themselves, which maybe not the most politically correct way to say that today, but it's what he said. And people understood that he would keep this promise, that we would stay out of the war, but Lyndon B. Johnson sent American troops into Vietnam and really served to escalate the tensions in the war over there. 1976, Jimmy Carter, he ran on a platform of solving the energy crisis, and he said he was going to raise the gas tax, he was going to deregulate the oil and gas industry, he was going to put solar panels on top of the White House, and then he was elected, and he didn't get any of that stuff done. In fact, the energy crisis actually worsened under Jimmy Carter's administration. 1988, George H.W. Bush ran for president. His promise was this: read my lips, no new taxes. November 1990, tax increases officially signed into law. Again, a promise he did not keep, actually ended up being his Achilles heel in his reelection bid. You name the candidate, you name the party, it doesn't matter. There's always a promise. I'm going to make things great. I'm going to make things good. Or I'm going to prevent certain things from happening. And there seems to be this promise from leadership that if I'm in charge, things are going to be good. And then they're not. And we ask, well, what gives? I thought you said if you were in charge, you're going to fix all this and things are going to be okay. And it's a frustration that maybe we feel from time to time with our leaders. It's actually a frustration that people have always felt with their leaders. And Jesus, in his day and age, this was no exception. People had some frustrations, primarily because of some of the things he was preaching. This message is part of a series called A Year-ish with Jesus, in which we're working through the book of Matthew over the period of like a year and 5 months, a year and 6 months, something like that. And what we've learned in this passage or in this series so far is that Jesus had a main message in his ministry, a campaign slogan or promise, if you will. He said, "The kingdom of God has drawn near." And that's what his whole ministry was really about. And this idea of the kingdom of God, it's involved, but the basics of it is this: God is in charge now. With the ministry of Jesus, God was saying, "I'm in charge." And he's always been in charge, but with Jesus, God was taking his creation back, and he was taking his people back from sin and death and evil. And this was the campaign of Jesus throughout those 3 years that he walked the earth. But it sort of raised some tensions. Because the people looked around and they started to ask, "Well, Jesus, you said if God's in charge, or God's in charge, so like, why do all the religious leaders increasingly hate you? And like, if God is in charge, then why is the Roman Empire still in Israel? Why are they still oppressing us? And if God is in charge, why do things still feel really unfair and broken? What gives, Jesus?" It's that same tension that you and I kind of wrestle with in our own way, in our own day and age. And it's a tension that Jesus sort of addresses in our passage this morning. It's a parable. If you remember from last week, a parable is a slice of life story that really is about something other than what it's about. It teaches a deeper message and purpose. And this parable comes to us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 is where it starts. It says, Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. And the servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. So let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn. So this is just a little slice of life parable that Jesus preaches to those who are kind of questioning what gives. I thought God was in charge. And we might guess what that means. Luckily, we don't have to think too hard because Jesus explains it to us in more detail a couple verses later in our passage this morning that we're going to dig down into. It's Matthew chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 36. So if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to open those up. Matthew chapter 13, starting verse 36. If you don't have your Bibles, you can follow along on the screen back here. You can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device, tap the sermon button, or the Sunday button, rather, in the bottom right-hand corner. And you'll find our sermon notes, along with our passage, pulled open, ready for you to follow along with our passage, our outline, take some notes for yourself, and get the most out of our time together. So this issue, I thought God was in charge, it really kind of revolves around a different question that we ask. It's involved, why is there evil in the world? Like, we can look around our world, and we can see that things oftentimes don't seem fair, they don't seem just, they seem broken. And we might ask, well, why does God deal with that if he's in charge? Why does God allow evil to persist like this? And this is what Jesus kind of speaks towards in our own day and age through his explanation of this parable. But in order to appreciate it, we first have to understand some realities about evil before we can understand what the Bible has to say about reality. Or we need a biblical understanding of that, a biblical worldview, in other words. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. We could, but a lot of times the way you and I look at the world around us and how we understand it and how we understand the problem of evil and what comes of it, a lot of times our understanding has more to do or finds its origin in our cultural assumptions or presuppositions than it does God's revealed word. And so we're just going to have a little bit of time where we refresh ourselves on what does the Bible say about the world and the way it works and evil and so on. Jesus gives us a great little summary statement at the beginning of this explanation, starting verse 36. It says, then he left the crowd and he went into the house, and his disciples came to him and they said, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. So he answered, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are the angels. So he kind of just goes through and he says, well, in this parable, this represents this, and this represents this. And he just lays out a really basic understanding of God and his authority and the problem of evil in the world. So if we were to go back and plug all those little explanations in, here's how our story goes. In the beginning, there was this really good farmer, God. And he sowed some really good seed, which Jesus says are people of the kingdom, righteous people. And he sowed them in his field. Jesus says that's his world. So God had this intention for people to be good and upright in his world. And that's probably a good place to stop and drill down a little bit. Because oftentimes we don't think about this as God's world, as if he's the owner of it. We think about it in terms of this is your world, this is my world, this is humanity's world. I mean, we say this is our home. We might think of the world in terms of powers and who owns it and who's in control, nations and empires and so on. People are said to rule the world, so to speak. But at the end of the day, this planet has been here long before you and I ever stood up on 2 feet. And it has seen countless kings and nations and empires fall, turn to dust, and be lost to time. This planet isn't yours, it's not mine. This is God's world. He made it. He owns it. And as the owner of this world, he has every right to have intentions and aspirations for it. And his intention is that the people that live in his world would be good, upright, just, God-honoring people that represent him well. But he's not the only character in this parable. There's an adversary. Jesus says that's Satan. And you'll notice in the parable, it's not like the adversary just shows up. He sneaks into the field. And in the dead of night, he sows his seed. He's an intruder. And likewise, Satan is an intruder in God's world, and he sows his own seeds, and he has his own agents. And when we hear that, like agents of Satan, we might start to think, well, that's got to be like super evil people, right? Like Hitler and cultists and Satanists and so on. But you might be surprised. If you go back and you think about the creation story, which actually has a lot of echoes in this parable Jesus tells, it's a story that starts off with God making his world, putting people in his garden, the man and the woman, and he gives them really good intentions and really good aspirations. He says, I want you to represent me. I want you to guard and keep this garden. I want you to name the animals and continue my creative works. I kind of want you to be priests that represent me to the rest of creation. It's a beautiful thing that God gives humanity. And then there's this intruder, this serpent that slithers into the scene. And he whispers this lie to the man and to the woman. He says, just go ahead and eat from the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And they say, well, God said don't eat from that because we'll die. Well, you surely won't die. God knows that your eyes will be opened and you will be like him. You'll be like God. You'll do what you want. You'll answer to nobody. You'll be autonomous. You'll be really, really important. That's the lie. You can be like God. So the man and the woman, they believe the lie and they eat from the tree. And in that moment, they become rebels. They themselves become intruders. They are the weeds in God's garden, so to speak. And that same lie has dogged humanity ever since that day. It's a lie that we continue to buy into and feed off of and indulge again and again. We can be like God. We can do what we want. We can answer to nobody. That lie is responsible for some of the great evils in the world that we oftentimes look at and cause us to wonder. You think of war. War is waged because nations, and really not even nations, certain people in power want to conquer or they want to consume. And lives are ended and civilizations are ravaged, all because of this desire to have it all, to be in control, to be in power, to answer to nobody, to be God. Cartels, they traffic drugs, they traffic people, all because they want power and they want money. They want that satisfaction. They want to sit on a throne. And in the meantime, lives are destroyed, both those that use and those that are used. All of it because of this lie. You can be like God and do what you want. We've got companies, not all companies, but some companies that lie to their employees and lie to their investors and give the impression of record profits. And people invest their life savings and trust that this company's doing well. And all the while, people in charge know the whole thing's a ticking time bomb. And when it goes off, it is going to devastate the financial lives of everybody involved. You can think of examples, Enron, FTX, Theranos, list goes on and on. All because of that satisfaction of more. You can be like God. You can do what you want. You don't have to answer to anybody. It's the great lie that perpetuates so many of the grand evils that grieve us, that we stare at and go, I thought God was in charge. But that lie isn't just kept to big grand evils and people far away, is it? We all know deep down that same lie is one that we wrestle with and is responsible for our own contributions to this brokenness in the world. I recently came to the realization that I don't take very good care of myself. I for a long time have not exercised with regularity. I pretty much just eaten whatever I wanted. I didn't really pay attention or care. And I was able to convince myself that it was fine because I was thin. I'm the exception to the rule. I know decades of science and experts have said you have to exercise and you have to eat healthy and you need to do these things to take care of yourself. But I thought, not me. Look, I'm fine. I'm the exception. And then last week, I was looking at myself in the mirror and I thought, things look a lot looser and flabbier than I remember. I don't like that. And I get winded a lot easier than I used to. And I really don't like that. And I came to this realization, maybe I'm not the exception to the rule. Maybe I do need to start doing some exercise and watching what I eat a little bit more. So I'm making some changes. But it's that realization, maybe I'm not the exception. Sometimes that lie convinces us of a similar thing. We're the exception. And we break the law because, well, it doesn't really apply to me or I won't get caught. I'm the exception. I can do what I want. Or, you know what, I can satisfy this desire, this lust. It doesn't matter what moral lines I cross or the people I step on in the process. I'm the exception. I can be like God. Or maybe it causes us to look down on people or belittle people or elevate ourselves and pat ourselves on the back. If you've ever yelled at a customer associate because they got your order wrong or they were taking too long on the other end of the phone, this is what I'm talking about. We demean and we belittle people because I'm the exception. I'm really important. Heck, I'm practically God. So many different ways this lie manifests in our own life. It's the same lie that we've always wrestled with. And just like it turns the first man and the first woman into rebels, and just like it causes all of these perpetuators of grand evils into rebels, it turns you and I into rebels in God's world. If you want to use the biblical term, sinners. So when Jesus is telling this parable and he's talking about weeds in God's garden, who do you think he's really talking about? Is he talking about Hitler and Nazis and Satanists and like really super evil people, or is it a whole lot simpler than that? He's talking about you and me, y'all. Anybody that buys the lie, anybody that rebels against the actual God, anybody that perpetuates the brokenness in his world is an intruder, is a rebel, is one of the weeds. That's the biblical view of evil. It's not something that's out there. It's something that starts right here. But that kind of raises our question a little bit more. You know, if God is really in charge, if this really is his world, like we read and the Bible teaches, why doesn't he deal with the problem of evil? Like, why doesn't he judge things quickly and swiftly today? And we think that would be a good thing. Like, all this bad stuff happening out there, I don't know why God doesn't step in and deal with it. We think that's a good thing. That's what we tell ourselves. Let me tell you another story. So when I left for college, I moved out of my mom's house, went to Joplin, Missouri, 6 hours away. So my bedroom was empty. And about that time, we had a family member that was trying to get back on their feet and, you know, make some good steps in life. My room was empty, and so they thought, you can come live with us for a while, and we'll, you know, put you up and you can make some good steps. It's a little easier for them. And at first it was good. Everything was working out. This family member, they enrolled at a community college, we're taking some courses, and we were kind of building towards a career. Things seemed to be moving in a positive direction. And then they started to notice that things in the house were missing. And it was small stuff at first, you know, like a hat, a couple bucks that was on the kitchen counter or whatever. But then it became bigger and it was more frequent. And pretty soon it was pretty obvious what was going on. And it was about this time, my mom and my stepdad, they live in the same small community their whole life, so they know everybody. And they were at Walmart, and they bumped into somebody they hadn't seen in a while, and they were like, oh, hey, how you doing? You know what you do, you chit-chat. And this acquaintance, they said, oh, yeah, I saw your family member at the movie theater yesterday afternoon. I hadn't seen him for a while, and so I said, hey. And my stepdad thought, that's weird. I thought they were supposed to be in class yesterday afternoon. And it turns out this family member hadn't been in class for months. They said they were going to class. There was this impression and this view that things were going great and they were taking steps, but the whole while they were just sort of lying. Well, they weren't sort of lying. They were absolutely lying. And they were taking money and they were taking stuff and they were taking advantage, but no classes. And so finally it got to the point where this person was asked to leave. Because you're not going to come into our house and lie to us and steal from us and disrespect us and expect that everything's going to be fine. And maybe you hear that story and you think, yeah, it's justified. Maybe you've had to be in that situation yourself, or you think, that's what I would do. And sometimes that's how we think God ought to handle things. Because this is his world, remember? This is his house. And you're not going to come into his house and disrespect him and lie to him and cheat him and think you're going to get away with it. And we think, man, God really should just step in and deal with the problem of evil immediately. Like he should judge people immediately or stop all this evil stuff from ever happening. And that's kind of the common view. That's even the view in the parable. If you remember the servants, they wanted to go out into the field and pull all the weeds while things were still early on. And the master of the field, he says, no. Because while you're doing that, you might accidentally uproot the wheat too. And practically speaking, that makes sense because if the weeds are planted that close to the wheat, the roots are going to get tangled up. You might get both plants. But remember, this is a parable. It's not about agriculture. It's about people. And this is the part of the parable I probably spent most of the week just reflecting on. How does that work? Like, how does judging evil and evil people interfere with, like, righteous people and people just trying to do the right thing? How are they adversely affected by all that? And then I started asking the question, well, who are the righteous people in this story? Am I a righteous person? I started to think about it, and I'm not going to go into detail, but I know me better than you know me. And the answer is, outside of God's grace, no, I'm not a righteous person. I've got sin in my life. I'm a rebel. Are you the righteous people? Again, you know you better than I know you, but I'm a betting man. I bought a Powerball ticket this last week. So I'm going to go ahead and go out on a limb here and bet, outside of the grace of God, you're probably not a righteous person either, because you've probably got sin in your life. And that makes all of us rebels. And we have this idea that God needs to step in and deal with stuff in his house and clean up and take care of business and deal with all those weeds until we remember, wait a minute, we're the weeds. Outside of the grace of God, evil starts here, and we have our own contributions to this broken world. And all of a sudden, that idea of God stepping in and cleaning house isn't so appealing. Now, the good news of this story is that there is such thing as the grace of God. God should have and could have sent judgment and dealt with problem and people all in one go, but instead he sent something really unexpected. Or should I say someone really unexpected? He sent the Son. The one person who actually was not a rebel, who did not believe the lie, who did not contribute to the brokenness and the evil in this world, the one person who actually had earned God's love and favor and blessing, and for that great life that he lived, he was murdered on a cross. And then an invitation was extended. It's called the gospel, and the gospel message is basically like this: I have taken my innocent son, and he has died like a rebel, so that you, a rebel, can be made to be like my innocent son. It's the old switcheroo. Because in the person of Jesus, that perfect life, it became a sacrifice on our behalf. And all of our sin and all of our contributions and all of our rebellion, he suffered that so that we could be made innocent, so that we could be made righteous and changed. And that's the beautiful promise of the gospel. People can be changed. There's a man named John Turnipseed. I know it's a funny last name, but it's really his name. John Turnipseed. He grew up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Grew up in a home, terrible father, just terribly abusive, wrecked his home. So at the age of 12, ripe old age of 12, John joined a gang. By age 16, he'd been kicked out of high school because he threatened to kill the principal while he was high on drugs. John eventually became the leader of that gang, and he made his money robbing liquor stores and selling drugs and pimping ladies, and that's how he lived his life. He's in and out of prison. He had a couple kids, two boys. One was little Johnny. They followed him into the gang life. And little Johnny was actually shot and killed at a party. And John learned about this while he was rotting in a prison cell. Couldn't even go see his son, couldn't go to the funeral. And that broke him. Like, that was the moment where he stopped and he considered his life and all the contributions to the brokenness that he had made. And he finally came to understand what the Bible is talking about when it said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so from that prison cell, he cried out to that God, and he started to turn his life around. He wanted to change. And so he eventually overcame his addictions. He had addiction to drugs and to gambling. He wanted to quit ruining people's life. Instead, he wanted to contribute and serve people. He became a minister. He worked for an organization called Urban Ventures for 27 years. It's an organization, faith-based, that provides father figures and mentors and coaches to urban youth. And he worked there, like I said, 27 years. It was located on the same street that John used to run in his gang, which kind of was poetic. And John died last year, in 22. His obituary, he is quoted as oftentimes saying, "My God is big enough to do anything with anybody. And that's why he changed me." That's a life that's changed. Obviously, somebody who used to contribute to the brokenness and the evil changed to do good in the name of Jesus. That's the power of the gospel. People can be changed. And that's why, in our parable, the farmer says, don't pull out the weeds. You might accidentally yank out the wheat. You don't know which is which till the story's over and you look back on their life and see the fruit. Because what if you sin judgment? What if God were to judge an evil person and cut off their opportunity to be changed by the gospel? What if it was you? When we started to sin, when we took our first step into that brokenness, God sent his judgment and his wrath and said, all right, I'm nipping this in the bud right now. We would never have had the opportunity to be changed by the gospel. God delays in judging evil and evil people because he is patient and compassionate. His hope is that people will come to their senses and be transformed. We read about it in the book of 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God waits. He waited on me. He waited on you. For some of you, he may be still waiting for you to hear this good news of Jesus and be changed from rebel into son. Into daughter, into family member, to be transformed by the healing power of Jesus. That's why God doesn't send judgment, why he allows evil to persist. He is waiting and hoping that there will be transformation in people's lives. And some of us, we may hear that and we may think, well, that's good. I hope that people are changed. I hope that people have the opportunity to be saved. But then there's part of us that also hears that and says, but what about the hurt? Because in the meantime, evil is still a problem. There's still brokenness in this world, and it hurts other people, and it hurts you, and it hurts me, and we still have to deal with this. And that doesn't really seem fair, so what gives? And that's what the rest of this parable speaks to. This same compassion that motivates God's patience also motivates God's judgment. That's what our parable ends with, actually. Jesus explains it a little further, verse 40. He says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear. So this bit about a burning furnace and gnashing of teeth, this is all Old Testament language. It talks about the divine judgment of God. And it kind of paints an evocative picture. It's a picture that we see depicted in different, whether it be Looney Tunes or different biblical paintings or whatever. It's a picture of hell and judgment. And it raises a lot of questions, like is hell a literal place of fire and unending torment, or is hell just... people cease to be and to exist? A lot of good questions that this parable doesn't address or answer. But there's two things that we absolutely can know about God's judgment from what Jesus said in this parable this morning. God's judgment is necessary, and God's judgment is inevitable. It's necessary and it's inevitable. Let's tell that first one, because sometimes we hear that. God's judgment is necessary, and we may recoil a little bit at that. Because when we hear that word, judgment, it's a little scary. And maybe it should be. Judgment is scary for the guilty. I mean, if you punch your brother in the head, I'm not speaking from experience, but if you punch your brother in the head and your mom says, wait till your father gets home, that's what we call an aw crap kind of a moment. Because you know when dad gets home, he's not bringing gummy bears to watch cartoons. He's bringing judgment. And you know what that judgment is going to entail. And maybe worse yet, you know you deserve it because you punched your brother in the head. Judgment can be scary when you're guilty. And that's oftentimes a perspective we think about it from. Seldom do we stop to think about it from the perspective of the afflicted, though. From that brother that was punched. When you hear those words, wait till your father comes home, is that scary for you? Is that judgment something that fills you with fear? Or is that something that maybe you're a little glad to hear? Maybe because your brother's going to get what's coming to him. But also because you know that when dad comes, when that judgment comes, things are going to be set right. Your pain is not going to be overlooked. The injustice of the situation is not going to be brushed aside. It's going to be dealt with, and things will be set right. That's the other side of justice, of judgment, rather. And it's necessary. Because evil is a problem in this world. It does hurt people, you, me, everybody else. And somebody has to answer for it because this is God's world. This world that he made with good intentions, and things have to be set right. For the woman that was abandoned and left impoverished by the decisions and actions of a greedy, self-centered man, God's judgment is necessary. Because somebody has got to answer for the struggles and the pains of her life. And things got to be set right. Or for the company, or the man rather, whose best years were chewed up and spat out by a company and its negligence and its greed. God's judgment is necessary because somebody's got to answer for that and things have got to be set right. For the people whose lives are ruined and ravaged by war, by violence, by crime, and it seems like the culprit's never caught, nobody ever does time, God's judgment is necessary. For the child that's trafficked by cartels, whose lives are destroyed by the sick actions of people, somebody's got to answer. Somebody's got to set things right. If God is good, if he is who he says he is, if this is his world, judgment is necessary. Because evil has to have an answer. And judgment is not a bad thing when it's the actions of God hearing the cries of the innocent, setting things right. God's judgment is necessary. There's this little bit of confusing picture. It's an interesting picture painted in the parable, actually. If you read it carefully, it's easy to overlook. When the servants ask, hey, do you want us to go pull the weeds out of the garden? The guy says, no, you might pull out the wheat with it. And he says, first, when it's harvest time, I want you to go gather the weeds, burn them, and then I want you to go gather the wheat, bring it into the barn. Which is a weird picture because it would be a lot easier just go gather the wheat up and then burn all the weeds in the field at the same time. Be half the work. But that's not how things are done. He tells the servants, I want you to go get the weeds first. I want you to go through the entire field, get all the dross out of there, and then I want you to go back through the field a second time. No farmer in reality would do this. You're paying twice the price for your laborers. You're taking twice as long. Nobody's going to do this, practically speaking. But the parabolic farmer isn't worried about agriculture. He's worried about the message. This is God's world. This is his field, remember? His concern is that things be set right. His concern is that all the evil and all the wickedness and all the corruption and all this stuff that has polluted and tainted his world be dealt with, because his good intentions have to come to pass. That's what it means for him to be God. And there's encouragement in that. Encouragement for you, encouragement for me, for anybody who's been afflicted by corruption and evil in this world. It does not go unaddressed. For your sake, for his sake, for creation's sake, judgment will come. It's necessary. It's also inevitable. It absolutely will happen. We read about the finality of it in this parable, but honestly, we could have made that same assumption just by reading the Old Testament. It is the same story of God's patience, his longing for people to return to him, followed by his inevitable judgment. If you ever read the Old Testament, maybe you've noticed this. It starts off with the Israelites, God's people. They're rescued from slavery, and almost immediately they betray him and they worship an idol. But God is patient because he knows some will return back to him. He establishes them in a good land, in a good nation. He sets them up for success, and they repay him by chasing down every foreign god they set their eyes on. But God is patient. And he calls them to repentance because he knows some of them will return back to him. This goes on for a few hundred years, and he sends prophets to tell the people, come back to me, change your ways. Don't follow these broken gods and these broken systems and these broken sinful ways anymore. Come back to me. And he's patient, and he delays his judgment. It even gets so bad that the nation split in half, the northern half is conquered. God says, I'm going to judge you, and he does. And he says to the southern half, do you see what happened? This will happen to you unless you change your ways. Walk away from your injustice. Walk away from your idolatry. Walk away from your sinfulness, because this is going to happen. Please change. And they don't. And his patience, it ends. And judgment begins. And these people's wall, the city wall, torn down. The soldiers are slaughtered. The people are pillaged. The temple is burned to ash. They have hooks put through their nose, and they're led out of that land into Babylon. These people who came from captivity into a good land are led out of that good land back into captivity, just like God said he would for 1,500 years. That's a lot of patience. But that patience comes to an end. And you and I, we find ourselves in the age of his patience today. This age where he continues to call people back to him. Please turn from your ways. Please turn from your idolatry. Please turn from the brokenness. Please turn from your sin. Please come to me. I will change you. I will pay for your sin. I will deal with the brokenness. I will make you new if you just leave your wickedness and come back to me. That is his patience and his compassion and his pleading and his hope, because he made you for a good purpose and intention. But this age of patience will eventually end. And God's judgment, his necessary judgment, is inevitable. And it's actually already begun. Just not in the way we expected. It actually started 2,000 years ago. When Jesus hung on that cross, God judged sin. And he poured out his wrath. We don't like that word, the W word, wrath. We don't like to talk about it. It makes us uncomfortable, but the Bible talks about it quite a bit. And God's wrath was poured out. The good news of the gospel is it just wasn't poured on us. We read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All of our contributions to the brokenness in this world, our sin, our wayward hearts, all of that was judged, was sacrificed, death was dealt, wrath poured out. Jesus experienced that and took that for us. The great news of the gospel is that even though it was our fault, we didn't experience that judgment. Instead, we received a gift. We received innocence, righteousness. And we were reminded of just how terrible sin really is in that picture of a crucified innocent man. That's the invitation that God gives to all of us. Will you come and be saved? He's already done the heavy lifting. He's already done the powerful work necessary to cleanse us and make us whole. He just invites us to take advantage of his patience today and to come to Christ. That's the invitation he gives to all of us. An invitation that you can accept today. There's a connection card on the back of the seat in front of you. Just fill out your name. You say, I want to talk about Jesus. Put your phone number on it. We'll make that call, set up an appointment, and talk all about what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be changed by the gospel? What does it mean to accept this invitation of God's grace? For the rest of us, I know this is kind of a heavy message, but I hope you hear this and understand that it's also an encouraging message. It means that all the wickedness we see in the world that plagues people, it's not going unanswered. God will set things right. It means that all the wickedness that maybe lay in our past, God has dealt with it, and he has set us right through the cross of Jesus. That is his gift. That is his promise. That is a certainty that we can hold on to, and that's worth praising him for, which is what we're going to do in just a moment as we take communion. But before Don comes up to give us that meditation, let's say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your grace. It's not fun to hear of our own contributions to this world's brokenness, but it's true. We've all sinned and fallen short. But the good news is that the gift of God is grace through Jesus Christ. You've given us your only Son. You've set us free. You've welcomed us into your home as your own children, not as rebels, not as second-class citizens, but as your own children. And your love and your patience and your mercy is why we stand here today. And so we just praise you and we thank you. We thank you for the promise of our salvation. We thank you for the promise of your justice, that you will set things right, that people will be made whole, that your world will be renewed and restored, and that your intentions for goodness and uprightness and all of that good stuff, Father, that will come to pass. So let us set our hope on that. Let us put our own energies and efforts into building that world in praise and honor of you. Let's recognize your goodness in all that we do and we say. And most of all, we want to thank you for Jesus and what he's done for us. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.